Children, could I have, who's here today? Adam? Oh, come on now. Young people? There you go. In the book of John, one of the big themes of John is Jesus coming to his church. He was right in the middle of his church in the whole Gospel of John. And he had the responsibility of telling them who he was. He always was walking up to people. You know how you walk into a school day and somebody walks up to you and says, I'm John, and you say, I'm Adam, or I'm Amelia. You know, you identify yourself to someone. Well, people were always doing that to Jesus. And in the last part of his life, he wanted to leave us with something that would identify him. A verse that he would, if we could remember that verse, we'd have an idea who he was. If somebody says, Pastor Neil, they know I work here as a pastor, and I've got a wife named Suzanne and all that. And so John 14:6, Jesus said of himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If I talk about, I am Neil, I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, I'm a friend, and you know a little bit about me. If you know that verse about Jesus Christ, you know him personally in a way that he wants himself to be known. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we say Jesus, we want to think about the way, how to get where we're going, the road we're supposed to walk on. We think about Jesus, we think about him being the life. Gee, life just breathing, or everything life means, success, beauty, accomplishment. Jesus is the life, and he's the way. Jesus says he was the way, the truth, and the life. In the middle is the word truth. It's sort of like a sandwich. You have two pieces of bread and something in the middle that's really, really very tasty. Truth is at the center of what he said he was. Jesus is the truth. So when you sit down and study a book, trying to look for wisdom, Jesus is the truth that will help you find the wisdom. If you've got a big decision, what kind of job am I going to do on the soccer team or the football team today, you know? Wonder what should I do? What's the truth here I should know? Jesus is the truth. And as you talk to him and trust him, you'll be moving closer to knowing what is true. So, you think the word Jesus, growing up, you should have three other words attached to that name. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. So by learning one word, Jesus, you've actually learned three. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Can you say it? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. One word gets you three. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is to us those three things. He's the way to you. He's the way to success. He's the way to happiness. He's the way to peace. He's the truth. He's everything we need to know and the base on which everything can be known. And he's the life. He's that which makes life, life in all of its flavor and all of its beauty. And we thank you, Lord, that when we know the name Jesus, we know three other words, the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Y'all can go back to your chairs. Let's pause and pray a little bit this morning. We got a couple of things. Denny handed me something going up that I think is something we all need to pray about. Dr. Shu's mother, you know Dr. Shu is a dentist, and she married recently. They're part of our Chinese fellowship and come to Sunday school here. Her mother died suddenly, and she's likely has to return to China soon, and maybe with Dennis, we're not sure about that. So let's pray for her, for the Lord's comfort for her, and for Dennis to be a good comforter right now at this point in their life, and that whatever's necessary for that trip would be accomplished for them. Is Danny back yet? No? Okay. Yeah. The loss of I'm praying for the grandfather's strength here, but the loss of a grandmother, anybody in the grand part of our thing in cultures not like ours, is a really big deal. It's one that gathers the family into the tradition of the family, and these are Christian people. And Danny is a third generation born again man coming from a missionary effort that began in the 19th century and in Korea flourish. It's just a wonderful place. You know, the biggest Presbyterian church in the world is in Seoul. 28,000 people at worship on Sunday, 6,000 or 7,000 of whom show up early in the morning, I forget the exact time, to pray for the worship service and the preaching of the word before anybody even starts that, whatever time that goes. And it goes much longer than an hour. So that's a culture that Danny will be blessed by as he's in the middle of that. Laura's there too. Yeah. Danny and Laura are in the presence of a great cultural moment in that family's life. So let's pray for them, for the grandfather especially, for his strength and comfort. Men's monthly Bible study will be this week, and you have an assignment. Some of you weren't in Sunday school. Go home and get the newspaper. Go home and go online to the online edition of the News Journal and pull up the page, which is an entire newspaper page on masculinity as it has come to be masculinity in today's society under various sundry influences. We're going to take that, and I'm going to put it up on the board, and we're going to work our way through that because it is at once a horrific, it's like taking the Mona Lisa and putting a mustache on her to change the effect of the painting. It's just crazy. So we're going to, please take that. I'll have some around here. If you can't get it, let me know and I'll text you a link to get to it. But we're going to talk about that page against Scripture. It's very, very, very timely for a really important reason. Wait till you hear why. It was in the paper today. It's really amazing. So that's Sunday. We meet out there in the barn. We have breakfast, and then we'll have a little study. And you'll see, anyway. So that Audrey, praise God, the sale is complete of that little house, and she's done with that. Hallelujah! Now pray how about the contract on the apartment. You're still getting out of that, right? Well, all right. They got to work on get her out of a contract for an apartment they had her set up to be in because she's going to be living with them. So pray they still have some details. And again, praise the Lord for. You, brother, and your wife for taking your mother into your home. That's clear biblical godliness. Tom Horner, Sister Sandry. Sandy, strength and recovery, anything beyond that?
Doing very well.
Praise the Lord, then. That's answered prayer. John Reeves, praise the Lord, successful cataract surgery last Monday in his eye. That's wonderful. He's got both eyes. Darlene cannot get away with anything now for sure. All right, okay. Okay. And pray for my dear wife. Suzanne's got a serious sinus infection, and it's no doubt made worse by all this pollen. It's the oak pollen, which is some of the worst we have to endure. So she basically could have come, but she says, I'm weak, and my immune system doesn't do very well. So she says, please pray for her as she's home. I walk in the door, and I get hosed down, you know, and sprayed off. But pray for her. She's quite a soldier. What a soldier. Barbara, we spoke to this last week. Who's anybody going? Has anybody?
We have sent in four
reservations. Excuse me. The Palmetto Club is a great place. It's a nice venue for it.
Yes, it's a lovely lunch and a beautiful fashion show. Mm-hmm. Never have gone by anything, but it's fun.
Yeah. And if the guys want to come, you can join me at the bar outside or something while they do the fashion show, and we can witness at the bar or something, okay? No, joke. Be watching for the baby crib. Oh, yeah, in the next couple of months, be watching for that baby crib when it shows up there. Yeah. 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 Okay. Okay, all right, good. Yeah, watch your garage sales. Good deal. And then, Wolf, will you speak to the other hand out there, please? You have to. It's just a spoil sport and everything.
Someone has an RV that needs electricity, you need to get with me to the right place to order the campground. It's been done before.
That's not exactly what she meant.
I can bring one heck of a long extension.
There you go. Okay. I've got a generator. Yeah, okay.
That's true. But it's going to be a good time. So, anyway, I'd encourage you to talk to your families and friends with us about this, and get with me if you need a tent and things like that. Just call me, stop by the church. I'm usually here, so please get ready for this, and more information will be coming. So, that's it.
Very good. We have plenty of tents, and notice that the devotional focus is family strong, God's way, continuing to work on our family household focus. And that means that the some of the folks that won't stay overnight, you can come during the day. It's only an hour. It's barely 50 minutes if you're driving the speed limit to get there. So you can literally come over and participate if you're if you think you're not, you're excluded from this, please. You're a family. You're a household. You just have two people in it, or you just have one person in it. Several people who have one-person households could jump in and caravan over together. And join us for meals and the devotional exercise and that kind of thing. You don't have to go fishing with me, but you could come over and participate in the event. Nonetheless, we'd like to have you do that. Okay, we're kind of really urging you to do that. We would love to have you there. We'll do all we can to make that possible. You can come camping, and you don't have to sit in a tent overnight. Okay, although it would be really fun. You'd like that. Anyway, thank you, Wolf, for putting this together. All right. Any other announcements or prayer requests? No? Then let's pray briefly. Father, as we turn to the Word of God, Father, this is our church, our fellowship. We thank you for it. We thank you, God, that this is the church of your Son, and that coming here is a worship of you as we come. And we pray that you would bless us. We praise you for these answered prayer, all of which we've said publicly or in that way. We've praised you for them, even as we've announced them. And we take a moment and particularly remember Danny's grandfather, and for his strength during these times of his loss, and for the family as they gathered around a Christian's death in the way that is just a wonderful experience for those who do that. I pray for Suzanne's healing, that you would continue, Father, to protect her. This has been a great year, Father, great 2 years. We're so thankful for all that you've done in our lives. As we turn your scriptures, Lord, please redeem these moments of our concentration on your word. Bless us as we read and preach. In Christ's name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to start reading it at verse 9. The text for the sermon is verse 12 and 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, quote, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Thus far, the Word of God this morning. Lord, help us as we look at this together today. Help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Huge subject. Huge subject here. In those two little verses, 12 and 13, are you cannot imagine. Well, you probably can. You've been around me long enough to know how much people who are pastors and pastoral theologians and theologians per se have got to say about this passage here. The first thing I'd ask you to note is it's very interesting for its brevity in Mark's gospel, isn't it? Mark is Peter's testimony to the events of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have established that in church history. It's clear that this is the way Peter looked at the good news. And this has barely two verses in it to describe it in the first instance. So that meant the first people who read this in the first century picked up this book, and they had, at once the Spirit sent him out in the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. And they didn't go over and find a commentary someplace to tell them all what was that about. All they had going for them at that point was what they knew about the little bit that was being told, and just a few things. The first thing that they would have seen, that the beloved Son of God was then immediately, that word at once, remember we talked about at the beginning of this exposition of Mark, is this word at once, immediately, is one of those little markers that Mark uses to push the narrative along. He'll tell a story and then immediately Jesus did this, or immediately something else happened. This is one of those moments where he's closed the book on the baptism where Jesus comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Father, the Trinitarian presence in that baptismal ceremony. God the Father speaking, the Spirit descending, and the Son there as the object of the baptism. And the next thing, he throws in the next thing, the immediate word is, the Holy Spirit says, "Jesus, let's go," and leads him into the wilderness. If you read Matthew and Luke's account of this, which are much deeper, there's even one place where the translators in some translations actually use the word impelled. There was something going on. It was like the Holy Spirit says, okay. And remember, we look at this from the standpoint of believing that there was a covenant of redemption going on here. Before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant of redemption where the Son agreed to come and die for the sins of his people. The Father agreed to elect a group of people for whom the Son would die, and the Spirit was in the agreement to actually apply and accomplish redemption in the lives of God's covenant people from Adam and Eve all the way to the end, the last soul saved before Jesus comes again. And so at this point, the Holy Spirit says to God the Son, "Let's go," and off they go into the desert. And if you were a Jew at that day, you would have understood that word, in the desert. Who was in the desert in the Old Testament? Lots of people, for lots of reasons. The desert was a foreboding place. It was a place where you received discipline for 40 years. When you refused to go up and take Palestine, God then took that generation of people and put them in the desert of Sinai and wandered around for 40 years until the last one of the men who refused to go died. And only then, with a new generation, could they come in and take the promised land. They understood the word of the idea of being led out into the desert for something. And if you got caught in the desert, that's where David had to run around and hide from Saul. He had to live in caves, you remember, during that period of time. And so much of prophetic activity takes place with this concept of the desert being a place where there's no water. It's a place of deprivation. It's a place where God can really break you down to your basic metal to see who you are. Now, they would have taken that away from that and understood it. And the complication, he was in the desert 40 days, is here very shorthand for what we know from Matthew and Luke on the other two Gospels. During those 40 days, he did what? He ate nothing. He drank nothing. He fasted for 40 days. And fasting is something that we would have understood from the Old Testament. Prayer and fasting was a part and parcel of self-renunciation. When you thought about coming to see God, doing a sacrifice, getting yourself cleaned up to see God, fasting and prayer was a very common thing. And you would have said, okay, so he's out there in some sort of dedication work. He's out there and he's been sent by God to a very difficult place. And the next phrase, being tempted by Satan. And the room would have been very quiet at that point. Because see, the Holy One of God, God the Son, with his Father's blessing on him being, you are the one whom I love, and the next step is 40 days of self-renunciation and the agony of being without food and water. And to top it all off, while you're in that weakened state, Luke says the devil came to him and started the business of the great temptation. All of that details in the other things. But only at this point, the reader is introduced to the subject of Satan. Now you, being good Christian people, know all about Satan, don't you? Sure you do. Okay? Some of you, some of us, know so much about him that we read that and we just go, oh, okay, what does the next verse say? So let me get this straight, God. You take your beloved son and you put him into, send him out, you lead him, impel him out into the wilderness, and there, the same guy that got Adam and Eve in trouble, that got Job bereft of his children, his food, his houses, his oxes and his camels and all, the same one that misled Israel constantly time and time again, is now with your beloved son in the desert, and the place would go, oh, wait a minute. Holiness, evil, perfection. It's a ruiner of perfection. These guys are together in the desert? Something would not, this would lead a theologian in the first century to say, what was this all about? What was going on here? Then the next part, he was with the wild animals. What's the significance of the wild animals? If you were living, have you all ever lived in a place where you could walk outside the light of the campfire and into the paws of a bear, a lion, a tiger, or a bear? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, you know? This is the kind of culture they were living in. You walked outside the village and there were lions and there were bears and there were adders and snakes. And God had turned the creation against us because of our sins. There were thorns and thistles. You could have a very difficult time out there. So it seems to say, at least at this level, just on the basis of the text we're reading here, God the Son gets baptized, identified as, I know Wolf did a good job talking about this, identifying himself with his people. He didn't have any sins to repent of, but he told John, I'm going to do this because righteousness demands it. I'm going to identify with my people. as someone who is repentant. And God responds as, this is my beloved son. And he takes him and puts him in the presence of deprivation and the one who has death and sin, who ruined the creation. Knowing all those things, you're saying to yourself, what happened? What happened? What happened? But there's nothing there, is there, to tell you what happened. But you'd know this, that the beloved Son of God was in the presence of the one who ruined everything, wouldn't you? That he faced him up for 40 days, not to mention the wild animals and being in the desert. But he went eye to eye, mano a mano, with this guy in a terribly weakened state, even from the fasting. We don't know that here. And then the last phrase there, it says, and angels attended him. You know about angels if you're an Old Testament reader. You angels are all over the place, and they are God's servants. They come to the aid of God's people. So you'd say, oh, well, at least Jesus was the Son of God. At least he was in the desert with Satan, and he was there 40 days, and he was being tempted by Satan, but he had angels helping him. And you would have said, you would have come away from that paragraph saying, wow, that's good to know. It doesn't tell me he failed. And it tells me that he was helped. And the next phrase, the story goes on. Jesus goes on for another 16 chapters of ministry, of life, of rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, dying on the cross, rising for the dead. And now he rules over the world. And the guy sitting there on the right hand of the throne of God was once, to my mind and yours, alone with the devil in the desert in a weakened state. And he was tempted by him. And he had angels helping him. And after that experience, he went on to be of great service and use to God in the gaining of a salvation that has now been let loose on the entire world. The aid in which you saw, I chose the confession of sin passage very carefully there. You saw what it says there? The reason, it says in 1 John 3b there on the other side of the bulletin, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's all that passage says, reasonably rendered, as a first century man or woman might sit there and read that. He would go on after that little introduction to the ministry of Jesus Christ and say, look at what he did having gone through all of that. The devil is in the world today. We know from the story with Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that the devil is not this independent power broker who can do anything he wants to do. But we know this from the story of Job, that God allows him to be involved in whatever God is trying to accomplish in the life of his people. Peter says, watch out. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Think about that. Peter tells his people that the devil is a presence in time, space, history in which you live, and he's going around trying to find somebody who he can devour. And so therefore, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, yeah, there's a sense we need to understand that. Especially when we have this gross picture in Job of what can happen to a righteous man, God says. Satan says, God says of Job, have you considered my servant Job a righteous man in all that he does? In John 8:44, turn there for a minute. These are some of the ways in which we can expect to encounter this one who was with our Lord for 40 days in the desert. John chapter 8 and verse 42 to begin reading. Jesus said to them, first of all, you know who he's talking to here? John 8, real fast lesson. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's talking not to the Roman soldiers. He's not talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to God's covenant people and their leadership. That's who Jesus is having this conversation with. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Why would he say that? Because he was the one in whom the Father said, this is my beloved son. You say you love God, you will love me. For I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. That is why my language is not... Why is my language not clear to you? It's because you are unable to hear what I say. Now, brothers and sisters, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, the elders of Israel, the covenant people, and their teaching leadership. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Paul puts it this way. He says of the false teachers in his day, he says, is it any wonder? Because even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, a teacher of righteousness. We learn from this and many other passages that one of the primary places of Satan's operations, just as it was on this day in the history of redemption, was right there in the middle of God's covenant people. We talk about running into him in a prostitute house, or we talk about running into him in a gambling casino, or running into him in the Obama administration, or something like that. The primary place Satan does his most and consistent deceptive activity is right in the midst of where you would expect him if he's a general of any kind of strategic smarts at all. He doesn't care what goes on in with prostitutes. What he cares about is what's going on where the gospel is. And it's there that he does his most effective work. What was his pinnacle accomplishment in the history of his resistance to God? It was when he incited the leadership of God's covenant people to take God's beloved son, in whom he was well pleased, and put him on a cross to kill him, to take him out of the midst of the covenant people. Peter's words, be careful, Christians, you got to remember, is based upon Peter's knowledge of what's going on in the world. What's going on in the world is that God has unleashed the gospel on the world in the work of his church. And if Satan wants to derail the progress of God's purposes, he will do it first of all inside the church. Just as he went after the head of the church in the wilderness and provoked the crowds into a murderous frenzy that ends up putting Jesus on the cross, he's after every church in the land today. So what? Brothers and sisters, he wasn't victorious against the Son of God, was he? Was he victorious against Job? Nope. Did he succeed in stopping the church from being just a little heretical clan among Jews in its quest to take over the world? No, he did not. Did he keep God from accomplishing God's redemption? No, he did not. Jesus Christ walked into Satan's presence as the victorious Son of God in whom God was well pleased, and Jesus Christ is still in his face as the victorious Son of God who's going to conquer Satan, and at the end of time is going to take Satan, it says in the book of Revelation, tie him up and throw him into the lake of fire where he will burn for eternity along with everybody else who's in his service, including in this passage in John 8, those Pharisees and Sadducees whose lies and slanders were the instruments by which he first attempted to kill the Son of God in the first place. Jesus faced our enemy down in the wilderness. You go over and look at the passages in Mark and Matthew. Satan tries to get him to do things, and Jesus simply quotes the Bible back to him and says, I'm not doing that. No. He gives us a model for how we resist Satan. We resist him by our knowledge of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, it says, Paul says in Ephesians 6, is God's Word. We resist him in the same way our great Savior does, and we can have great victories over him. But I fear the problem in some of, maybe here, but I don't know that for sure, but I know it in some branches of the church, they don't believe that Satan and the demons that he commands have anything to do with anything that's going on in this world today. And he does. They do. And we have a Savior who every time we think we're in the presence of the evil one or one of his demons or something, we must take ourselves back to the wilderness and say, you know, my Lord was able to trounce him in due short order, but the way he trounced him was to trounce him using the Scriptures. He didn't allow him to tell him what he was going to do when it was opposite that which God's Word says that we should do. And that one day in Revelation 22, it says he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years, and he throws him up. And then even when he's leased from his prison for a while, he ends up finally in the lake of fire in the hands of the Son of God being cast there. I think the lesson to the people in Mark chapter 1 in the first century was that, oh, there's Satan trying to get at Jesus, but he didn't get it. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Jesus can be trusted more than Satan. And if I belong to Jesus, I am safe. And if I belong to Jesus, my hero in heaven is Satan's greatest enemy. And that's the lesson today. Satan is real. He was right there at the beginning in the garden, and he screwed up everything. He's here at the very beginning of our Lord Jesus' ministry, but Jesus whips him. Jesus sends him scampering on his way with his tail between his legs. And today, as Satan tries to attack the church, as Satan tries to undermine the ministry of the gospel in the world, he's in a long-haul bad game for himself, a losing effort. He's like the Nazis after D-Day. He's like the Japanese after Okinawa. He's like communism once the machine of free market capitalism got involved. And I mean, he's lost it. And we attack him with the knowledge that he's a defeated foe. So now, James says in James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's like those scenes where the little boy, this got, again, once I have some screens up here, I'd show this little thing that's got a this little kid out there, you know, standing there with the big bully, and he's trying to, he says he's going to face the bully down, you know, and the bully's getting ready to clobber him, and then suddenly the bully, you see the bully looking at him and going, oh, no, and the kid's just sitting there going like this, he's like this, and the bully's suddenly getting afraid, and finally he charges off and runs away, and the camera angle changes, and the little kid's father showed up and is standing right in back of him. That's the deal with Satan today. But make no mistake, he's in the world. He was there at creation. He was there at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And he, by various and sundry means, will do all he can to upend this church, that church, any place where the gospel is preached. And he will try to do something to your families, to your children, to your marriages, to your retirement, wherever you are. And you must resist him. That's New Testament advice to Christians. Let's pray. Father, this little tiny passage, Father, teaches us about that reality that everywhere in Scripture tells us that there is this devil, and he is intent upon the destruction of the church. He's intent on keeping God's people from doing the work of evangelism and sanctification of a powerful witness in the world in which we live. We ask you, Father, please, to shield this church from the lies, the murderous, the terrible influences of this satanic person and his demonic minions, the people who serve him. We pray, Father, that you would please make this church's witness so powerful that, Father, he flees away from it rather than attacking it in any way. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that as powerful and horrific as he may be, you mastered him. You sent him scampering away, weeping, there in that wilderness encounter. You turned upon him the words of God, and he fled from your presence. You can imagine, Father, the angels ministering to the Lord Jesus in the aftermath of that great temptation, amazed at the great power of the Son of God, trouncing Satan in that wilderness encounter on his way to a complete defeat, which he shall deal him at the great judgment seat, when he consigns Satan, the demonic angels, and all who serve him in his lies and deceit and evil in this world to the everlasting fire, the judgment of hell. And that the new heavens and the new earth will be a place in which there will be no wilderness encounters with Satan. There will be no more personal encounters with the devil and his forces, but a world that has been cleansed forever of all sin and death. And anything that brings those two things into our life as your people, we thank you for your protection. We yield, Holy Spirit, to your guidance as we contemplate a world in which there is a devil for now. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.